As they head out, if you want to open with me in your Bibles to the book of Jeremiah, Jeremiah chapters 8 and 9. You can also follow along in your bulletins if you would like. If you're visiting with us, many times in a worship service, it's customary to pass an offering plate. And we certainly feel the giving of tithes and offerings is important, and we have the box in the back for the Cornerstone family. But if you're here with us for the first time, we have a gift for you. There in the pew rack in front of you is the Red English Standard Version Bible that we use here at Cornerstone. We would invite you to take that so you can have a copy of God's Word. So if you'd open with me to Jeremiah chapter 8, or follow along with me in your bulletins, we'll be reading verses 18 of chapter 8 all the way through 26 of chapter 9. Jeremiah writes, "My joy is gone, grief is upon me, my heart is sick within me. Behold the cry of the daughter of my people from the length and breadth of the land. Is the Lord not in Zion? Is her king not in her? Why have they provoked me to anger with their carved images, with their foreign idols? The harvest is past, the summer is ending, but we are not saved. For the wound of the daughter of my people is my heart wounded. I mourn, and dismay has taken hold of me. Is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no physician there? Why then has the health of the daughter of my people not been restored? Oh, that my head were waters, and my eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people. Oh, that I had in the desert a traveler's lodging place, that I might leave my people and go away from them, for they are all adulterers, a company of treacherous men. They bend their tongue like a bow. Falsehood and not truth has grown strong in the land, for they proceed from evil to evil, and they do not know me, declares the Lord. Let everyone beware of his neighbor. Put no trust in any brother. Every brother is a deceiver. Every neighbor goes about as a slanderer. Everyone deceives his neighbor, and no one speaks truth. They've taught their tongue to speak lies. They weary themselves committing iniquity, heaping oppression upon oppression, deceit upon deceit. They refuse to know me, declares the Lord. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I will refine them and test them. For what else can I do because of my people? Their tongue is a deadly arrow. It speaks deceitfully. With his mouth, each speaks peace to his neighbor, but in his heart, he plans for an ambush for him. Shall I not punish them for these things, declares the Lord? Shall I not avenge myself on a nation such as this? I will take up weeping and wailing for the mountains and a lamentation for the pastures of the wilderness, because they are laid waste so that no one passes through and the lowing of cattle is not heard. Both the birds of the air and the beasts have fled and gone. I will make Jerusalem a heap of ruins, a lair of jackals. I will make the cities of Judah a desolation without inhabitant. Who is the man so wise that he can understand this? To whom has the mouth of the Lord spoken that he may declare it? Why is the land ruined and laid waste like a wilderness so that no one passes through? The Lord says, because they have forsaken my law that I set before them, and have not obeyed my voice or walked according or in accord with it, but have stubbornly followed their own hearts and have gone after the Baals as their fathers taught them. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will feed this people with bitter food, give them poisonous water to drink. I will scatter them among the nations with whom neither they nor their fathers have known, and I will send the sword after them until I consume them. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider, call for the mourning women to come, send for the skillful women to come. Let them make haste and raise a wailing over us, that our eyes may run down with tears, our eyelids flow with water. For the sound of wailing is heard from Zion. How we are ruined, we are utterly ashamed because we have left the land, because they have cast down our dwellings. Hear, O women, the word of the Lord, and let your ear receive the word of his mouth. Teach your daughters a lament, and each to her neighbor a dirge. For death has come up to our windows. It has entered our palaces, cutting off the children from the streets, the young men from the squares. Speak, thus declares the Lord, the dead bodies of men shall fall like dung upon the open field, like sheaves after the reaper, and none shall gather them. Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom, let not the mighty man boast in his might, let not the rich man boast in his riches, but let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will punish all who are circumcised merely in the flesh. Egypt, Judah, Edom, the sons of Ammon, Moab, all who dwell in the desert, who cut the corners of their hair. For these are all nations who are uncircumcised, and all the house of Israel are uncircumcised in heart. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for these words that you have inspired your servant Jeremiah to record for us here. We praise you and thank you for his ministry and the fact that it continues to reap a harvest among us through this written word. We pray, Lord, now that you'd give us wisdom and insight as we study this passage, but that above all you would impact our hearts, that you would continue to break away the stone of our hearts, making it more and more flesh, making it more and more soft to the work of your Spirit, so that we would more and more live for you. For it's in we pray. Amen. I didn't cry at my grandfather's funeral. My grandfather, Amsden, my mom's dad, passed away of pancreatic cancer in the fall of 2000 at the age of 82 when I was a sophomore in college. I had a deep, enduring respect and love for my grandfather, who we simply called Papa. I loved him very much, and I was very close to him. So why didn't I cry at his funeral? The simple answer is that as I sat there in the pew with the rest of my cousins, looking at the picture of my grandfather there on the communion table, him in his 1940 Army Air Corps uniform, I could see my grandmother just off to the side sobbing pretty much uncontrollably in the front row, and I knew that if I started crying, I too would sob uncontrollably. I knew it would be hours before I would be able to stop. And so I sat there and concentrated on not letting it out. I concentrated on just holding it in because I knew I would sob like a baby if I started crying. So instead I sat there with a huge lump in my throat. You know, crying at a funeral at the death of a loved one is so common, in fact, expected to some degree, that pretty much every time that I have told this story, I felt the need to defend why I didn't cry. Does that mean I didn't care for my grandfather? Did I not cry because I didn't miss him? I felt the need to defend myself. And if that wasn't enough, when my grandmother Amsden passed away from the same disease a year later, I didn't even go to the funeral. I felt enough pressure to explain why I didn't cry when Papa passed away, but when Grammy died, then I really felt like I had to explain why I didn't go to the funeral. I was a junior in college. I was in the middle of a very particularly difficult week of testing. We knew she was going to die. In fact, I spoke with her on the phone hours before she died, and quite frankly, she didn't care if I was there or not. She wasn't going to be there. The rest of my mom's siblings didn't seem to care if I was there. My mom didn't care either way. Nobody really seemed to think it was a big deal if I went or not, so I didn't go. And I've never regretted it. I've never second-guessed it. It's been nearly a decade, and no one has ever told me, "Oh, what's wrong with you? Why didn't you go to your grandmother's funeral?" I've never felt the need in that setting to explain to my family members. But I have felt the need to explain to everybody else why I didn't go. Because it's culturally expected that you go to the funerals of loved ones. It's culturally expected that you cry at a funeral for a dear grandfather. And somebody who doesn't go to funerals, who doesn't cry at funerals, seems, I admit, a little odd. But that doesn't mean that I didn't love them deeply. It just means I didn't fit those particular cultural norms. Our passage this morning from Jeremiah 8 to the end of chapter 9 reads a bit like a funeral dirge. It reads like a lament, like somebody who's mourning, crying at a funeral, and for good reason, because that's what it is. Jeremiah is lamenting the fate of his people. And it's not the first time. In chapter 4, verse 19, Jeremiah wrote, my anguish, I writhe in pain. Oh, the walls of my heart is beating wildly. I cannot keep silent because I hear the trumpets of war, the alarm of war. And chapters 8 and 9 will not be the last time that Jeremiah weeps for his people. In fact, sometimes he's called the weeping prophet. We have the entire book of Lamentations filled with all the laments of Jeremiah for his people. But in many ways, this lament almost seems over the top. Almost seems a little too emotional. Oh, my goodness, Jeremiah, get a hold of yourself. And I think there's a temptation for us to think that way because it's not culturally expected for us to act this way towards those who are perishing. I don't know of any of you who came in this morning, threw yourselves on the ground before God, poured your soul out, sobbing because of the people in this country who are going to hell. And why not? Why not? Perhaps you're like me at my grandfather's funeral. Perhaps you are sad and brokenhearted, but you just don't show it physically. But I have to admit, as I read this passage here in Jeremiah, I don't act like Jeremiah because I really don't feel the way he does. I don't have that level of grief that he does. It's not that I'm just not holding it in. I don't have it. I rarely think about the spiritual fate of those around me until maybe their depravity spills over and affects me. You know, it's culturally expected that we cry at the death of a loved one. It's expected that we will go to a funeral, and we think it a little odd if someone doesn't. And yet in modern Christianity, it is not expected that you will be upset about those who will die apart from God. I've never felt the need to explain to people why I don't sob uncontrollably for the death of those who reject Christ. I think Jeremiah's lament here, though, in chapters 8 and 9, called this trend into question. But I need to say one important thing. This is not a passage on evangelism. Israel heard the message. Jeremiah had proclaimed the message to them, and they flat out rejected it. They wanted absolutely nothing to do with it. Jeremiah is not weeping for a group of people who need the message. They have the message. They don't want it. Jeremiah is weeping for a group of people who have rejected it. He mourns for them because their destruction is sure. They are going to be destroyed. And he weeps for them because, in a lot of ways, it's a tragedy. All these people have to do is repent. That's it. And yet they refuse. And I think this passage is calling us as readers to realize really how tragic it is that those who are given the offer of repentance, the offer of salvation, don't want it. The very thing that could save them, they're not interested in. That is a real tragedy. The very thing that could save them, the very thing that they desire, the very thing they want, they really don't want. They push it away. Which calls into question then why we're not affected as we read these verses. When we consider the destiny of destruction around us, that these are people who will suffer in eternity in hell forever because of their rejection of Christ, because of their sin, why are we affected? You know, perhaps we don't think that the eternal destiny of the wicked is all that bad. Or maybe we forget that we too were saved from such a plight and that it had nothing to do with us. Maybe we hide behind our Reformed theology, we shrug our shoulders and say, oh well, it was predestined. In this passage, though, I think Jeremiah calls all that into question. And he weeps for three reasons. And I think that in so doing, he's calling into question really our view of sin, but even more so, our view of grace. This is really a passage about grace. And it should be a challenge to us. Do I remain unfazed by the destruction of the wicked? Because I'm really unfazed by the greatness of God's grace. So I just simply want to look at these three reasons and then ask ourselves that question. Is my small view of grace then give me a small view of the destruction of the wicked? The first reason that Jeremiah weeps for Israel is in chapter 8, verses 18 through chapter 9, verse 1. Now, I know that seems like kind of an odd division to go all the way through the first verse of the next chapter. But in the Hebrew text, actually, chapter 9, verse 1 is chapter 8, verse 23. Our English Bibles have divided it slightly differently, which gives that little bit of an odd division there. And Jeremiah is crying over Israel being spiritually sick. In verse 19, the people of Israel have begun to cry out because of the judgment that they're beginning to feel upon themselves. They're beginning to suffer. Most likely, they're being oppressed by nations around them. perhaps Assyria, Egypt, Babylon, and the people cry out, "Is not the Lord in Zion? Is not her king here?" In other words, they're saying, "Why is God not saving us? Where is he?" To which God responds, "Why have you provoked me to anger with carved images and foreign idols? That's why I'm not helping you. This is judgment. Wake up, people. I'm sending these nations upon you. Am I here? Yes, I'm here, but I'm here punishing you." Israel's heart is so spiritually sick, so twisted, that they're crying out to God, and yet they can't even see the obvious truth of why God is abandoning them and punishing them. At the same time that they're crying out to God for deliverance, they're also offering idols. They're also offering to Baal. Their hearts are blind to the confusion that they have, that they're experiencing in their own lives. They don't even see the discrepancy between the two. They don't even see a problem between crying out to one and worshiping the other. The Israelites look for, they expect, they cry out for peace, assuming, well, God will save us. But they're so spiritually sick, they're blind to why he won't. It's so tragic that Israel's spiritual sickness makes it they can't even see the very reason why they're suffering. They don't get it. And so Jeremiah cries out, weeps in verses 21 to 23 because of the symptoms of this spiritual sickness. He said his heart is wounded. Literally, it's broken because Israel is broken. They are wounded. It's a wound that no physical healing can fix. He mentions the balms of Gilead, which were famous for their healing properties. But even that can't heal the brokenness of Israel, because it's not just a physical problem. It's a spiritual problem. It's a spiritual sickness. Israel's health, Jeremiah says in verse 22, has not been restored. The people continue to be slain in chapter 9, verse 1, because of the heart problem of Israel. They have abandoned God for false gods and are suffering the physical consequences of that spiritual sickness. They're being judged for their wickedness, and they don't even realize it. They're so sick in their heart, they can't even see what is blatantly obvious, that they are being punished for their sin. They just don't see it. 2 weeks ago, two members of a cult group stopped by my house to hand out their publications. And I gave it back to them. I simply told them I wasn't going to read them. But I also told them why. I told them why I wouldn't read them. I told them point blank, I said, "You deny the existence of hell." And while handing out magazines to people is really nice, it doesn't do any good if you don't warn people of the eternal punishment that awaits them for their sin. Of course, that ended the conversation pretty quick. And as I watched them walk to their car, I thought about how sad it was that these two individuals are most likely going to spend eternity suffering in a place they don't even believe exists. And how tragic that is. They don't even think it exists, and yet they're going to spend an eternity there. Their hearts are sick. They are blind to the depth of their sin. They assume that following a set of man-made rules is going to get them to heaven. But that's as useless as balms of Gilead. It doesn't work. It cannot save them from the coming judgment. And yet, they can't see it. They can't see that they're trying to provide a human answer to a spiritual problem. And as I worked on this sermon, their faces kept coming back to me as I was writing, as I was thinking about just how sad it was that I just wanted them to understand. I tried to explain to them the divinity of Christ and why that was so crucial to their salvation and why they would spend eternity in hell. They were uninterested. They couldn't get off my porch fast enough. They pretty much ran to their car. Two fellow human beings, two Americans, two women who were lost in sin, and yet they are unable to see. They can't see the truth simply because of the sickness of their hearts. That's what Jeremiah sees in Israel. His people are suffering. They are being slain. They're being judged. They're being killed. And they don't understand why. They just can't see it. They're denying the depth of their sin. They're ignoring the judgments of God. They are so sick in their hearts, it's given them a false hope of deliverance. And Jeremiah says, this is a tragedy. You can't even see it. It's so simple. It's just repentance. That's all Jeremiah is crying out for. Repent, repent. And yet they won't. It breaks his heart. And it should break our hearts as well that we are offering the words of salvation to people who need it and don't want it. They don't want the very thing that they need most. And it should cause us to be even more thankful then for the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives that has opened our eyes to see our need for Christ. Because if it weren't for that, we'd be just like them. We'd be spiritually sick too. We'd also be blind. Well, the second reason that Jeremiah weeps for Israel is in verses 2 through 9. Jeremiah weeps not just because Israel is spiritually sick, but because Israel is stuck in their sin. It's a sin that flows from the sickness of their heart, but Jeremiah seems to be weeping for the destructive nature of their sin nonetheless. In fact, Jeremiah says in verse 2, he'd like to leave Israel if he could. He has such a love for his people, and yet he also has a sense of what sin is doing to them. In verses 3 and 4, Jeremiah says, Israel can't even be trusted. Even neighbors and relatives can't trust each other. Instead, everyone is out to deceive everyone else. In verse 8, God says, the tongue is a deadly arrow. It speaks deceitfully. With his mouth, each speaks peace to his neighbor, but in his heart, he plans ambush for him. You know, the situation that Jeremiah is writing about makes me think of apocalyptic or post-apocalyptic or dystopian movies and books, you know, like Mad Max or Lord of the Flies or The Hunger Games, where everybody has turned on everybody. Everybody is out only for themselves. Everybody's afraid of everybody. You can't trust anybody. Israel's sin has really destroyed the very fabric of their relationships, the very fabric of their society. They're imploding as a nation to the point Jeremiah wants to escape. God simply says, shall I not punish them for these things? Oppression, deceit, iniquity, slander. Israel is entrenched in their sin and in the effects of it. You know, sin leaves a trail of destruction everywhere it goes. It destroys families. It leaves behind trails of divorce, marital strife, conflict, suffering children. It destroys relationships through distrust, greed, slander, selfishness. It destroys societies. I mean, we can look at our own lives, really, and see the effects of sin. It's destructive. It destroys everything. Now consider the plight of those who are trapped in their sin in that same destructive pattern and yet want nothing to do with the means of escape. Freedom from sin in Jesus Christ, and yet they don't want it. Power over sin, power over death, they don't want it. Sin doesn't simply disappear when we come to Christ. We still have the remnants of our old self. But those of us who are in Jesus Christ, who have placed our faith in his atoning work on the cross, do not have to sin. We're no longer captive to it. We're no longer captive to its power. We can choose, by the power of the Holy Spirit, not to sin. Those who reject the name of Jesus Christ can't claim that. They cannot claim any way out. They are captive to their own desires and sinful nature. They're prisoners of sin, and yet they reject the very means of freedom. Because we saw in chapter 8, at the end there, they're spiritually sick and can't see the truth. We're distraught. We are brokenhearted over the effects of sin, even as it exists in the church. But even though there's still sin in our lives, there's still sin in our community, there is a faith and a confidence and a hope in the work of the gospel and the power of the Holy Spirit, that we are being made more and more and more like Jesus Christ. That God sees me as holy and God is making me holy, slowly, bit by bit, conforming me to the image of his Son. He's rooting out sin even as I suffer through heartache and the destructive nature of it. I have a hope both that I am being made holy and that one day I will be holy. But there is no such confidence for those who are not in Christ. Jeremiah looks at the Israelites' sin. He knows of their ongoing refusal to repent, and he knows there's no hope for them. He doesn't have a little part here. It says, but it was getting better. It's not. It's getting worse. Israel is going downhill. They are trapped in their sin. There is no way out. They've rejected the only way out, and it broke Jeremiah's heart. He knew they had no hope of holiness to look forward to. The only thing they could look forward to was more sin and the consequences of it. Like Jeremiah, it should break our heart that these are people who have nothing to look forward to but more sin and its destructive consequences. This week, Michelle and I went on a little vacation, and on one particular day, we ran into a group from England, and one of the people in that group had way too much to drink. She was dancing around the pool. She had her skirt on her head. I mean, it was bizarre. She made a complete fool of herself. We talked to her the next morning, and she asked, she said, "Hey, my friend said I danced around the pool with a skirt on my head. Did I?" Yeah, you did. And she looked at us. She knew we were both Christians, and she said, "You don't think God is displeased with me, do you?" And I thought, you know, she's asking because she's joking. I realize that. It wasn't a serious question. But I think there was an element of truth to it. I think she really was a bit concerned what God would think. She had told us the day before that she believed in heaven and hell. And yet I thought, even as she was asking the question, I knew, based on much of our conversation, she wasn't terribly interested in the answer. She wasn't terribly interested in hearing about the gospel. She had no hope. As I looked at her and thought of the lifestyle that she's in, what she enjoys doing, there is no hope. And my heart just broke for her. As I'm standing there looking at her, she thought the whole thing was funny. I thought, you have no understanding. You're even blind to the destructive nature of what you're doing. You can't even see how you're destroying yourself. You have no hope of escape from this. I mean, maybe she'll stop doing that and turn to something else, but there is no hope of actually escaping from the destructive nature of sin in her life. And she doesn't really want anything to do with getting out of it. How sad. My heart broke for her. I'd been working on this sermon, so I thought of Jeremiah. I could kind of relate. He looked at his people and thought, there's no hope for them. They're stuck in it. They can't even admit that they're stuck in it because of their sickness. Which at the same time then causes me to think, praise God that he sent his son to die for me and rescued me from that. Because if it weren't for him, I'd be as stuck as her. My sin might look different, but I'd be stuck in it. There'd be no hope for me either. But praise God, there is a hope that I can be rescued from that captivity. Praise God for the hope that we have in the gospel. Which then brings us then to the third reason that Jeremiah weeps in verses 10 through 22. Jeremiah weeps because of judgment. Jeremiah is an Israelite, and yet because of the sin of Israel, Israel will be judged and destroyed. And that breaks Jeremiah's heart. His nation, his people, his land, his country, completely wiped out by the Babylonians. The actual lament is in verse 10, where Jeremiah mourns that the mountains and the pastures have been laid waste. Even the birds and the beasts are gone. They're rooted out. Verse 11 speaks of the future, where Jerusalem, the capital city, along with the other cities of Judah, will become desolate, without inhabitants, a heap of ruin, a lair of jackals. Israel as a nation is going to cease to exist for a period of time, left barren, empty, a burned-out ghost land for the poorest of the poor. The rest of the survivors will either flee to Egypt or be deported to Babylon. This is a horrific vision that Jeremiah sees. And verses 12 through 16 again give us the reason for this destruction. Israel has forsaken God's law and worshipped other gods. And thus they're going to be scattered among the nations whose gods they have worshipped, conquered by the sword. This is Jeremiah's land. He has the responsibility of calling out judgment upon his own country, his own land, a country that sinned, but it's his country nonetheless. Jeremiah is a patriot. He's a son of Israel. He cares for his people. He cares for his nation. He doesn't want to see it destroyed, even though he knows that's what they deserve. And so he mourns, he weeps for the nation of Judah, knowing that the judgment of God is coming upon them. You know, there's a tendency in American Christianity to oftentimes simply replace Israel with America and believe that all the bad things that happen in America are God's judgment. I lived in the Deep South in the late 80s when Hurricane Hugo hit, and I was told by many people that Hurricane Hugo was God's judgment upon the state of South Carolina for their leniency towards abortion. I thought it was kind of ironic that the house in our neighborhood that had the most damage was the one where the wife was the secretary at the local Baptist church that was very vocal in pro-life issues. Kind of poked some holes in the theory about the most sinful people being the people with the most trees on their house. Although there were some who said maybe we just didn't know about her as much as we thought. You know, it's difficult to point to circumstances that happen in America and say, see, God is judging us. And yet at the same time, we know that there are consequences for sin, both judgment and natural consequences. We know sin is destroying our country. It's destroying our world. Sin is having an effect here. And it should make us sad. While we can't point to specific events and say, see, God is judging America, we do know bad things happen because of sin. Jeremiah had an advantage. He knew why Israel was suffering. He knew that there was a consequence, not just as a natural consequence, but because of God actually judging them, of pouring out his judgment upon them. And as much as he wanted to leave Israel, we rarely sense any callousness from Jeremiah, simply because Israel brought it all on themselves. He knows Israel brought it on themselves, and yet he still weeps for them. He still cries for them. He still cries for the effect of it on his country. And I think it's appropriate for us to be distressed about the effect that sin has on our country. But Jeremiah doesn't just weep for national judgment. He weeps for individual judgment. National judgment, yes, is coming upon Israel, but that means that individuals are going to suffer and die. In verse 19, Jeremiah refers to exile. He says, people have left the land. Personal dwellings have been cast down and destroyed. Verses 21 through 22 speak of the individual deaths of people, of men, women, youth, and children lying dead in the streets. The streets and squares are going to be quiet, not just because people are gone, but because everybody who's left is dead. The individuals of Israel are going to suffer for their sin. Those who reject Jesus Christ will suffer. Not just from spiritual sickness, not just from the destructive nature of sin in their lives, but because of an eternal punishment forever in hell. The wrath of God is poured out individually upon people. Individuals will go to hell for sin. People that we know, that we see on the TV, out in public, anywhere, many of those people will go to hell for sin. They have sinned, they have fallen short of the glory of God. And many of them, most of them, have not confessed their sins. Praise God that some of them will and will turn to Christ. But the vast majority of them, no, are not interested and will suffer eternal consequence because of that. They will suffer for an eternity. This really should break our hearts. Fellow human beings created in the image of God like we are, forever punished for the sin that they have done, for the sin of Adam, and yet all they had to do was repent, and they won't. The question is, does it faze us the least that millions, not just millions, but billions of people will suffer in eternal torment forever because of their refusal to repent. It's so simple. It seems so simple. Just repent. And yet they won't. And they will suffer forever because of that. Again, this passage is not about evangelism. I'm all in favor of evangelism. Don't hear me wrong. But that's not what this passage is about. Israel rejected Jeremiah's evangelism. They wanted nothing to do with it. Instead, I think it's asking us if we care that the wicked will reap an eternity in hell and that they are just like us. Fellow human beings, created in the image of God, and yet just like us, but not just like us in the sense that they will spend eternity in hell. What does it say about our understanding of sin and punishment if that doesn't faze us in the least? But really, what does it say about our understanding of the gospel and of grace? Jeremiah answers that very question in verses 23 and 24. You know, at first glance, these verses seem like just some random add-on that Jeremiah threw in at the end of his lament. He goes on and on and on, lamenting, 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 and then there's suddenly this passage about boasting. God says, "Let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches, but let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth, for in these things I delight." God is asking if we remain unfazed when we read of the judgment of the wicked, possibly because we think that they brought it on themselves and that we were smart enough to figure out about grace. That we somehow earned it, whether it be by riches or mightiness or wisdom. That we were smart enough or strong enough or whatever to figure out this whole grace thing and that we saved ourselves, and I'm unfazed by the millions who are going to hell because if they knew what I know, if they'd figured it out like I did, they were as smart as me or as wise as me or as strong as me, they would have repented too. Does our lack of emotion over the fate of the wicked actually reveal a deep spiritual pride on our part? That I think it's their own fault. And I blame it on them. And since, well, they brought it on themselves, so, oh well. I'm unaffected by their doom because I'm smart enough to figure it out. Why can't they? Do we realize that that was our fate as well? We were part of that group. We were part of those who would spend eternity in hell. We were spiritually sick. We were blind. We were stuck in our sin. We were deserving of judgment. We were a part of that same group. And unless God had healed the sickness of our hearts, regenerating us from the inside out, we would have never turned to Christ. Unless God in his justice sent Christ in his righteousness to die on the cross for us, we never would have been set free from sin. How can we not remember that if God hadn't punished his son, we too would have suffered forever in judgment? God is the one who saved me. God did everything. And so God says, if you're going to boast, boast in this, that you know me, because I'm the one who did it. God says, I'm the one who saved you. I poured out my steadfast love upon you. In my justice, in my righteousness, I saved you. You didn't do anything. And so when we understand the fate of the wicked, when we understand what they were in, we understand it for how horrible it is, how horrific it is. We understand the greatness, the size, the destructive nature of sin and what it's doing to people. But then at the same time, understanding that, how horrible it is, it also causes me to turn and realize the incredible grace of God. That God has saved me from that. I did nothing to save myself from that. God saved me from that.
and I weep and I'm broken and I'm saddened by the fact that those people who are stuck in that can't even see that they're stuck in that. And then again, recognize that used to be me too. There, but for the grace of God, goes me. If our hearts are unmoved as to the tragic end that awaits them, the tragedy that all they have to do is repent, but they won't, they refuse to, how simple a thing it is. Then we have to wonder if we understand what we've been saved from, and if we understand the incredible grace of God who accomplished it. When we reflect upon the fact that all we have to do is repent in faith, it seems so simple, and yet it's not. Were it not for the grace of God, none of us would have done it, because we would have been too spiritually sick to do it, too stuck in our sin to turn. It's a simple thing, but it's impossible. And so it's so sad to think that they are going to hell when there's such the simple thing that they can't do. And yet how great it is then that God rescued me from that and saved me from that. There was a story several years ago, I think it was from the story Into Thin Air, although I might have the source incorrect. But a mountain climber was on his way down from the top of Mount Everest, and he radioed back to base camp to tell them he was out of oxygen. And when they asked him where he was, he told them, and they realized he was standing right next to a pile of oxygen tanks that had been left at that particular spot for people coming down from the summit. And so they told him, sure, pick up one of the tanks and put it on. And he said, I can't. They're all empty. Well, they knew they weren't empty. They knew those tanks were full. But because of the oxygen depletion of his brain, he thought they were empty. And it became an argument of them screaming at him over the phone, those tanks have oxygen in them. And him screaming back, no, they don't. But them knowing, yes, they do. He actually died. Standing at that very spot, surrounded by oxygen, he died because he couldn't see it. He couldn't believe. That's the state of those people who have rejected Jesus Christ. We're telling them the answer. We're telling them the truth of the gospel, and yet they can't see it because of their spiritual sickness. And it should, just as it does for Jeremiah, it should break our hearts. And yet at the same time, it should cause us then to understand the greatness of God's grace. That if it were I standing there, I too would have rejected the oxygen. I too would have rejected God's grace. By God's grace, though, I've been saved only because of him. And so if I'm going to boast, I'm going to boast in him. And in his grace, his loving kindness, his justice, his righteousness, I had nothing to do with it. I would have been a part of that group. We understand the fate of our world, and like Jeremiah, we weep. And yet at the same time, we rejoice in the grace of God. Because if it weren't for him, we'd be in that group too. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you and we thank you for your grace. And Heavenly Father, we do weep for our nation. We weep for our fellow man. We pray, Lord, that by your Holy Spirit, you would convict them, that you would allow them to see, that you would bring them to yourself. And yet, Heavenly Father, we know that so many will not. And Heavenly Father, we do weep. And yet, at the same time, we praise you and thank you for your grace. That even as we understand the tragedy, we understand that that would be our tragic end as well, were it not for your grace. That all of us, any of us who comes to faith in you, comes not because of anything that we bring, but only by your grace and loving kindness. And so we praise you and worship you. For it's in your name we pray. Amen.